Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We just pray you would just be with us in power. God, we look to you and you alone, Lord. You are our Redeemer, our Creator, our Father. You are our Savior. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about prayer today. You guys want to talk about prayer today? Yeah. Let's talk about prayer. I mean, there's a lot of questions people have about prayer. Maybe not at the forefront of their mind, but when they're going through stuff and they're praying, don't you guys wonder, is God really hearing what I'm saying? How much attention is he paying to me? Is this prayer going to have any effect? How can I pray more effectively? We want to talk about that today. First, I want to talk about, leading into that, last week I was watching just a fascinating video series on YouTube about the Battle of Iwo Jima. It's called Iwo Jima, naturally, 36 Days of Hell. And it's a 15-part video series. It was really, really well done. It has a lot of raw footage, a lot of video clips, photographs. It has interviews with many of the veterans who fought on Iwo Jima, and they share some of their stories that was of the things that were happening there, the things they experienced, their emotions, their observations, some of the strategies that were going on in battle. Most of you, I'm assuming, are familiar with Iwo Jima. It was one of the bloodiest battles of World War II. It was a small island in the Pacific, just about 600 miles from Japan. It had a couple of airstrips on it that the Americans wanted. Tiny island. I think we have a photograph of it up here. Yeah, it's only like 4 miles long by 2 miles wide. It's flat. It's basically a volcano. You can see Mount Suribachi on one end of it, which kind of just juts up out of the thing, and the rest of it is flat. It's barren. It's made of volcanic ash, and there's some of the volcanic ash. Rather than sand, which tends to be hard-packed, it's small and hard-packed and solid, volcanic ash is full of pebbles and rocks. It's very loose and gravelly, and it's very hard to get traction in, which was part of the problem when the Americans landed there. And we have the pictures of the landing craft. The landing craft basically couldn't ascend the hills very well because the gravel was so loose, the ash, volcanic ash, and they bogged down in that thing. Same problem with the troops as they were trying to climb up the hill on the next picture there. Ran into the same thing. They had trouble getting traction on the thing. And so he had this massive logjam of soldiers and vehicles right there on the beach. And the Japanese were originally going to let them just have the beach and wait until they moved further inland to attack. But when they saw this huge logjam of people and vehicles and stuff, they said, well, let's just open up. And they did. And they rained down artillery and machine gun fire on these guys. And it was brutal. It was devastating. And that's part of why this was one of the bloodiest battles in World War II. It was the only battle in which Americans had numerically more casualties than the Japanese. We lost about 6,800 men that died. Another 21,000 soldiers were wounded. One battle. The Japanese, they had 22,000 soldiers on the island, and all but about 1,000 of them died. 21,000 died of the Japanese, either in killed in combat or by suicide. And so you had all this carnage going on. Of course, on the fourth day, you know, the most famous photograph maybe in military history, they conquered Mount Suribachi on the third or fourth day. They had the flag raising on top of the mountain there. You guys all, I'm sure, remember that. And that looked so victorious. Nevertheless, they still had about 33 days of some of the most brutal, bloody battles of World War II as they moved from Suribachi to conquer the rest of the island, because all the Japanese had dug in. They were in concrete bunkers and pillboxes. You couldn't see them. There were no trees. What few trees might have been on the island by the time the Navy and the Air Force got done bombing the devil out of the island, there was nothing left but, you know, ash. I think the planes bombarded it for 73 days, and then there was naval shelling for another 3 days, and then another hour right on D-Day. And they were wondering, how could anybody live through that? Well, they were bunkered down. And so after they conquered the mountain, as they moved across the island, there was no cover. And they just had to go pillbox by pillbox, tunnel by tunnel, trying to clear the island. And it was horrible. But what was really interesting was, as I was watching this video series, I was just captivated by this thing. But as they were interviewing these vets, they had one vet that was there who was an atheist. He was an infantryman. And he was seeing all this carnage go on all around him, people getting shot up and blown up and all kinds of bombs and flames and bullets. And at one point during the fighting, he said he debated within himself whether he ought to pray. And he thought about it for a while, and he said, you know, after thinking about it for a while, I decided that I would try not praying and just see what happens. Because he said, you know, he wanted to dispute the old saying, he said, you know, that says that there is no atheist in foxholes. And he says, I don't believe that. I want to kind of really test that. I don't believe it. Let's just give this a try. And he said what he had seen, part of the reason he made that decision was because a lot of his comrades that he saw all around him, many of them who prayed had died anyway, had gotten killed. Some, he said, were even shot or killed while they were in the act of praying. And so he says, I'm going to give this a try. I'm not going to pray and see what happens. And so he goes through the entire battle and survives. And at the end of the battle, he comes to the conclusion. He says, well, there you go. That proves it. Prayer doesn't do anything. It has no power. It doesn't have any value. Doesn't matter whether you pray or you don't pray. You're going to die or you're not going to die. And so he just dismissed prayer completely. Said it had absolutely no value at all. And that's tragic. Because really, that's not what he proved. In his mind, he thought he proved that. But all he proved is that prayer is not some simple magic vending machine where everybody who demands something gets everything that they demand. That's all he proved. But he didn't prove that prayer is valueless. First of all, God is not obligated to save the life of everyone who prays, is he? He's not obligated to save the life of everyone who asks. Because if that was true, nobody would ever die. People would say, you know, they get old, they get sick. They would say, God, let me live. He'd say, okay. And so they just go on, get older and older and older until they were too old to really move their lips and pray anymore. And then they die. You know? So if God just granted everybody's prayer request to live as soon as they asked it, nobody would ever die. So we know that that's just ridiculous. That there's got to be something more to it than simply everybody asking God whatever they want and expect God to deliver on demand. So God is not obligated to save the life of everyone who prays. Likewise, God is not obligated to kill everyone who doesn't pray. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any unbelievers. We just have a bunch of Christians laying around. So he didn't prove anything by his exercising futility. All he proved was that, you know, prayer is not a magic vending machine, and we've never actually said that that's what prayer is. Nevertheless, I would submit to you that when God's people pray, and they pray in the power that God has given, and they pray the way God has called us to pray, sometimes the results are nothing short of phenomenal. The Bible says in James 5, I believe it's 16, yes, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Did I say righteous? I thought it said atheist. I'm sorry. Oh, the effective fervent prayer of an atheist. I'm sorry. The effective fervent prayer of someone who's bargaining with God for his life. Whoa. I'm sorry. You know, I get 50 and my eyes are just like, you know. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there's more to it than what's simply on the surface. The effectual, fervent, Holy Spirit-energized prayer of a righteous man. I love the way the Amplified Bible has it. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, and it's dynamic in its working. That puts a little different spin on things. So praise God. I would submit to you today that whatever success or lack of success the world at large has in their prayers, when God's people pray the way God has called us to pray and the power God has given us to pray, the results are often nothing short of phenomenal. We see amazing, beautiful, profound answers to our prayers when we pray in this manner. So that's what we want to talk about today. Are you with me? Praise God. Do you guys want to see amazing, profound, beautiful answers to your prayers? Do you want to see God move in a powerful way when you come to Him in prayer? Praise God. Well, today we're going to, as we're studying the book of Acts, as we're continuing on and moving into chapter 12, we're going to look at Peter today. And we're going to see how Peter, although he wasn't facing an enemy that was dug into bunkers and in pillboxes like at Iwo Jima, he was facing nevertheless an enemy straight out of the pit of hell. And as he was facing this enemy, we're going to see how the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous church prevailed to deliver Peter in a great way from the danger he was facing. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to have it up on the screen, but you're welcome to follow along in your Bible. Give you a little bit of background to this. The gospel had just gone out to the Gentiles, and a famine, a prophet named Agabus had prophesied there was going to be a famine. The famine actually took place. So the Gentiles over in Antioch took up an offering, and they sent this offering by Saul and Barnabas down to the folks in Jerusalem. And we're going to find out a little bit more about that later on. But sort of as a parenthesis in that, we have this passage about Peter. And interesting, this is the last time Peter is mentioned in a significant way in the book of Acts. We're talking about the Acts of the Apostles, how the apostles went out and transformed the world for Christ. And right at this point, after this passage, you're going to see that the focus shifts suddenly from Peter to Paul as he goes out to the Gentiles. And you're going to see it's not just to the Jews the gospel goes, but to the entire world, the Gentiles. And you're going to see a lot of spiritual warfare, particularly as it goes out to the Gentiles, because you have a lot of demonic oppression in those pagan cultures. And so we're going to learn a little bit about that also. So this is the last exciting episode about Peter in the book of Acts. And we're going to see what happens to this guy. Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Father, I pray you would anoint this reading of your word. Let it stir our hearts in Jesus' name.